Well, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Job chapter 1, because what I'm doing in these evening services is just picking out one of the passages that we've read in the past week or so, and just kind of talking about it. We're reading through Scripture. You may wonder, did it occur to you, what is Job doing in the middle of Genesis? Did anybody wonder about that? This is a chronological run-through, and here you are, you're reading in Genesis, and suddenly you get kicked over to Job. The reason for that is because Job is considered to be among the oldest of the stories of the Bible, the oldest of the wisdom literature, they call it, in all the Scripture. In fact, there's teaching, and my wife could probably, she just taught on Job, and if you know my wife, you know she scholars it to death, you know, I haven't taught on Job in a number of years, so I may not get this entirely accurately. But there's general thinking that the book of Job was actually in oral tradition before it was written down. You know what that means? It's like they just told a story about this guy who lived in Uz, and it was a story that had a meaning. It had a number of life lessons in it. And eventually it was penned, and no one knows who wrote the book of Job. There's theories, but no one knows for sure who did. And in that penning, the way it is laid out, it almost seems to be written as more than just a story. It almost seems to be presented as a drama. Although, I'm not saying it was Shakespearean or anything like that, and it way predates Shakespeare. But it's almost, you can see that it is a piece of literature rather than just a recounting of facts. And, you know, the more modern translations of the Bible, when you look at the book of Job, you see that they kind of lay it out almost like it's poetry. And so there's that thinking that this was presented as a piece of literature. And there are people who say, I don't think Job ever existed. There are scholars who say that. This is rather a story that's been handed down. I don't buy that because I don't have any evidence to say that, you know. And I don't want to start looking at the Bible and say, well, I don't think Noah ever existed, you know. It says he did. It says he was from Uz. So I think he was a real person, and this text reveals his life story. Something to know when you're reading the Old Testament and you're reading the New Testament is the difference between the Hebrew mind of the Old Testament and the Hebrew mind, or even the Gentile mind. I think Luke was a Gentile who wrote the book of Luke, but the mind of a New Testament author, and to compare those two things. The Old Testament thinker thought in stories, whereas the New Testament thinker thought in facts and just information. Kind of might be like this. If you said, hey, teach me how to subtract, and I said, okay, if I'm an Old Testament guy, I'll get over here to be the Old Testament guy, I would say, okay, you want to know how to subtract? Johnny has 5 apples. He gives 2 of them to Susie, and he gives 1 of them to Billy. So now Johnny has 2 apples, okay? And I would want to talk to you about Susie and Billy and give you that whole thing. Whereas if I was a New Testament guy, instead I would just say, you want to know how to subtract? Take the number 5, and you got it like here. Take 2 off of it and take 1 more. What do you got left? You got 2 left. And I would just be very factual about it. And a great example of that is when, if you said to the Old Testament guy, can you explain faith to me? The Old Testament guy would say, there was this guy whose name was Abraham. And he lived in a land called Ur of the Chaldees. And God called him and said, Abraham, I want you to go to a place that you do not know. And he went to this place he didn't even know. He went there without even knowing where it was. That's faith. And as Abraham traveled, he was told by God, you're going to be the father of many nations. And Abraham's, wow, that's a great nation. That's great. I'll be the father. But you know, my wife is really aged. How's that ever going to happen? Don't worry, it'll happen. She's 90 years old. It still hadn't happened. He comes up on 100, and finally their child's born. They trusted God. That's what faith is. And that Old Testament mind would say to you, and then this Abraham guy, God said to him, Abraham, I want you to take your son, whom you love, to the region of Moriah, and I want you to offer him to me there as a sacrifice. I want you to kill your son, the child of the promise. I want you to do that. And you know what Abraham did? He did it. He took that boy up the mountain to kill him, and just as he had a knife in the air, God said, whoa, hold it. Now I know that you love me, and you obey me, you trust me. Now I see you. I see into your heart now. And that's faith. That's how the Old Testament mind would explain faith. The New Testament mind, if you said to it, tell me what faith is, the New Testament mind would say, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Any other questions? Do you see the difference? And you can see that over and over again. And that's why it's really hard to preach out of the Old Testament sometimes. Because in order to get the point across, sometimes you have to read like 4 chapters in Judges or in Kings to get that point across. Well, in Job, to get the point, you got to read the whole book. You really need to. Because the point isn't here or there or the other place. It is in the entire story. It would be like if I said to you, if you said to me, tell me the Star Wars story. And all I told you about was, you know, Luke running around on his scooter. That's not the Star Wars story. It's much larger than that. And when you look at the book of Job, you really have to see kind of the whole thing and draw from it the many teachings that are there. I want to give you maybe 6 or 7 teachings that are in the book of Job that you can see, and we'll talk about a couple of them that are kind of overarching teachings. And I guess maybe the thing to do, I wasn't planning to do this because I know most of you have been reading this, but let's read chapter 1 of Job. If you have your Bibles, open it to Job chapter 1, and I will read, this is on page 496 in a Pew Bible. I'll read the first chapter. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man of all. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and have cursed God in their heart. This was Job's regular custom. On the day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless, an upright man, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off and put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters..." Whoa. Wow, it's getting ugly, isn't it? "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at your oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. And he fell on the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was also with them, came presented himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And he answered, "From roaming the earth and going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless, an upright man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores. From the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite, that's really short if you're Shuhite, just seeing if you're listening, and Zophar the Namathite came and heard about all the troubles that had come upon him. When they heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him, and they began to weep aloud. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat down with him for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. Now, when I look at that passage and when I look at the remaining portion of the story, I do see a number of lessons that exist for us. We pull a lot of our theology of Satan, a lot of our teaching about him, a lot of our teaching about angels, a lot of our teaching about suffering, a lot of our teaching just about life in general, from just that chapter, and I guess it's two chapters, of Job there. One of the lessons, and I think I'm going to share 7 of them with you tonight, one of the lessons is one that I shared this morning, and that is that godly fathers look after the spiritual health of their family, of their children. And Job's a great example of that. You see it early on. You know, I said it this morning, and I think all of you were here this morning, right? So I don't have to repeat it. But there Job is, praying for his kids just in case they did something wrong. And godly parents do that. Godly dads do that. You know, that issue of him praying for them if they did something wrong is probably there for a couple of reasons. I was thinking about this and thinking, why did God put that there? Did he put that in the story so that I'd be able to use it as an illustration on Sunday morning, the 26th, when I was preaching about how we build men who love God? And I'm sure that's not why he put it there. But there's a couple of reasons he probably put it there. One of the reasons that he would have put it there is to emphasize that Job's children should not have been punished for their sin, had they sinned. Do you get what I'm saying? One might look and say, yeah, the reason that building collapsed upon them is because they were partying. Wait a minute, rewind. Job always prayed that God would forgive them. He always looked for forgiveness for them. He sent to have them purified. And we don't know what that means, because Job predated the law of Moses. But somehow or other, Job understood that purification for sin, atonement for sin, was necessary. So he would send and have them purified. And he even would sacrifice an animal. And again, Job predates the law of Moses, which is really where the sacrificial system is embodied most clearly. And so he's sacrificing an animal or animals for their sin to atone for their sin. And so their sin should have been covered. And I think that's one of the reasons it tells us about Job, that he did this early in the morning to cover their sin, is so we don't get any idea that, well, maybe the kids deserved it. Nobody deserved that necessarily, except for the fall of man reason, you understand. But I think there's a second reason that text is in there, and that is to remind us of just how very, very godly Job was. That he was a man who cared about what God thought and who wanted God to be honored in his own life and even in his children's life. So the first lesson I see is that godly parents, I'll broaden that to say parents, care about the spiritual lives of their kids. And I think we all do that to one extent or another. And so while you may look at Job's story here and this lesson that godly parents care about the spiritual well-being of their kids and say, yeah, I pray for my kids, understand that Job would have moved heaven and earth, and we're really called to be that kind of a parent or a grandparent for some of you or whatever, because we're to care about our kids' spiritual lives. Let me give you a second lesson from the life of Job. And I see it in verse 6 of chapter 1. Everyone is accountable to God. Look at verse 6. It says, "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them." Now, that kind of brings up more questions than it answers, doesn't it? I mean, how can you read that and not wonder, why are the angels presenting themselves before God? And the only answer that makes any sense for me is because they were required to do so. Angels, you're accountable to me. I need you to be here on Tuesday. Be here at 10 in the morning. We're going to have an accounting, right? And the second question is, why is Satan among the angels? And the only answer I can give you is that he's accountable to God. I don't know that he would want to be there, but he is there. What does it mean to present yourself before the Lord? Well, I want you to think of how that language is used other places in the Bible. You remember when Jesus was born? They took him to be circumcised. They took him to the temple to present him before the Lord. You remember as well when Hananiah prayed for a child, and she finally got Samuel, and she took him to the temple and presented him before the Lord. When you present anything before the Lord, you are giving that to the Lord. You're saying, this is yours. And so the angels were required to come and say, we are accountable to you. And the lesson for me is that everyone's accountable to God. The angels are, Satan are, Satan is, and you and I are as well. You even see this in verse 12 of chapter 1. Look what it says. It says, the Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but man himself, don't lay a finger. And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And so just that very idea that you can't touch him shows that Satan was accountable to God and could only work within God's confines, within God's what God would deem acceptable. That's the second lesson. Everyone's accountable to God. Here's the third lesson. The third lesson is Satan wants his own domain. He wants his own rule. He wants to be the master of the universe, so to speak. He wants his own worshipers. Now, you don't see that necessarily here in the book of Job. But if you read the biblical accounts of Satan and what he was doing, always what he was doing was trying to take worship from God and deflect it onto himself. He was always trying to detract people from worshiping God. Even when he is talking to God, the Son, in the temptation, as Jesus is there in the wilderness, he says, all these kingdoms, you can have them all. If what? What did he have to do? It wasn't jump down. It wasn't turn these stones into bread. There was the third one. What did he have to do? Bow down and worship me. Yeah. He always wants his own realm, his own kingdom. When you read what is traditionally thought of as the biblical accounts of who Satan is, you find one of them in Isaiah 14 and another one in Ezekiel 28. And in those, he makes statements like, I will make myself a king. I will ascend to the throne of the Most High. In all of those incidents, Satan is trying to garner worship and to have his own kingdom. Even the idea of him being cast out of heaven, we generally attribute that he wanted to ascend to God the Father's throne, and God said, no, you don't. And he cast him and a third of the angels, we generally think, out of heaven. Now, when you know that going in to the book of Job, then verse 7 becomes a little more interesting. Because in verse 7 it says, the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth and going back and forth in it. He's not just out on a jet ski cruising around. He's exploring what might be his realm. He's exploring kind of what is his realm. You know, he's called the ruler of this present darkness in the New Testament. He's called the prince of the power of the air in the New Testament. Remember when I was a little boy and Mrs. Travis was telling us about Jesus' temptation. And she was telling us about that very incident where Satan said, bow down to me and all this can be yours. I was always a little theologian in class. I was probably a handful. And I remember saying, Mrs. Travis, Jesus already owned all that, so that was a fake gift. Okay? And Mrs. Travis said, you're right, Steve. But Mrs. Travis was probably just being polite. Because although Jesus made all that, this world has been given over to him. This world has given its soul to him. And that is why the Bible calls him the prince of the power of the age. That is why it even says the God of this world has blinded their eyes, the Apostle Paul says, because he's kind of in charge. And so when you look at verse 7 again, and it says, roaming through the earth, going back and forth in it, you understand that he's considering this his dominion. And his primary characteristic is, I refuse to worship the Most High God. And it's almost as though, I used to feel like verse 8 was like the worst verse for poor Job. Because in verse 8 of chapter 1, That's where the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And I would just want to, you know, you wouldn't do this because it's God. But if Job were in the corner, I think he might just want to say, stop it. Hush. Don't tell Satan about me. I worship you all the time. Why would you do that? Why would he do that? Because here's what he's saying. Satan, you think you have your own realm, and you refuse to bow a knee to me, but I will tell you one who does. And he's establishing a clear contrast between Satan's stubbornness of heart and brokenness of life with Job, who loves God and who worships him. And so suddenly, when you look at verses 7 and 8, you see in verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? He's a better man than you'll ever be. That's what God is saying to him. He's upright, a man who fears me and shuns evil. And so the lesson I take from that is that Satan is always trying to take worship that rightly belongs to God. And kind of the application for me, I don't know what your application would be out of that, but the application for me is that if Satan so hates God that he wants to take worship from him, then he probably would work to influence me to want to take glory from God as well. Are you ever tempted to take glory from God? I am. I am. Wow, did you see how many people were in church on Sunday? What a great preacher I am. I get so much glory. I'm fantastic. I don't do that. But deep inside my heart, I have to constantly be in mind, keep in mind, that it's not about Steve. They're not here for the great preaching. It's not about the band. They're not here for the great music. God uses those things so that he receives the glory. Do you understand that? Never, never is it about us. I told this story somewhere, and if I told it to you, forgive me for repeating it. But you remember a few weeks ago, we just decided, let's just have a music night at Kerwinsville Alliance and have the musicians play. Do you remember that? And they came up and they played, and we just spent an hour on a Sunday evening worshiping God. And it was a God thing. I really believe God brought that together. It was just a great time of worship. And I'm standing in the back, and I was just emotionally overcome, because I get that way sometimes during worship, emotionally overcome with how awesome this was. And I walked out. Did I tell you this story? I walked out into the lobby to be alone with God for a minute. The band's playing. People are singing and stuff. And I said, God, oh, you're so awesome. Why would you do this for me? I'm so glad you do this for me. And it was like I heard a voice in heaven. I don't do it for you, Steve. I do it for my glory, never for your glory. And when I get in mind that these things happen for my glory, or even that I make them, I'm kind of wearing a cloak of Satan when I do that. I'm being more like him than I am like Job, right? Now, it is fun to hear the preacher say stuff like this. You go, yep, you stay humble. God, you keep them humble, we'll keep them poor, okay? Yeah, go ahead, preacher, you stay humble. But let me just turn the mirror around, and you can take a look in it. Are there times when you want to take glory for yourself? Man, I raised a pretty good kid. Pretty proud. Four of my kids are useless, but I'm pretty proud of that one kid that I have. I'm a great parent when it came to her or to him. That would be glory, right? Let me make it a little simpler. I'll hold the mirror this way. Let's stay on the parent thing, though, for a minute. Some people's kids, they're awful. My kids would never do that. Oh, there, I can see my reflection there. Can you see yours? Or how about, the way that person's family manages money, it's no wonder they're in such bad trouble. I manage money really well. Do you remember the statement that kind of became almost a theme of our church about a decade ago? It was this statement, there, except for the grace of God, go I. And so when I look at kids when I look at parents whose kids aren't stacking up well, there, except for the grace of God, go I. And when I look at somebody and their finances are a mess and they're driving a nicer SUV than mine, you know, I don't say, well, that's why I'm better than them. I don't do that sort of. No, that's wearing the cloak of Satan instead of the clothes of the righteousness of Job. Instead, I want to say, there, except for the grace of God, go I. Because in all those cases, when we're trying to make ourselves look good and trying to convince ourselves that we're good, 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 we're being a lot more, we're taking glory from God, and we're failing to have the righteousness of Job. Third lesson is, that Satan wants his own domain. And sometimes we do as well. Here's a fourth lesson. God deserves worship simply because he is God. Now that is something that the American church just doesn't get. In fact, that's something probably that every church just doesn't get. And when I say church, I just mean the Christians at large of this generation, this age right now. Let me say it again. God deserves worship simply because he's God. No other reason. I say this because of Satan's suggestion that the reason Job is worshiping God is because of all the good stuff that Job receives from God. Quit giving him the good stuff and he'll quit loving you. That's the way the transaction works, God. Don't you understand that? You're giving him good stuff and that's why he's loving you. Take that away. Well, look at verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You blessed him with the work of his hand. You blessed the work of his hands, so his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. Does Job do that? When all this stuff happens, does Job curse God to his face? Why not? Now think about it. The unfortunate thing about being who we are is we've heard this story all our life, and so we just accept it. But why wouldn't he? I mean, you took everything I had. You gave me all this, and then you took it all away, and I'm sitting here scraping wounds that are oozing with pus, with broken shards of pottery. Why wouldn't he curse God in that situation? And here's why. Because he worships God not just because of what he gets from God. He worships God because God is worthy of worship. Do you understand that? That is a huge thing for Christians of our generation to understand. Because all my life, I have heard people say, man, if you just follow God, he'll straighten that thing out. How's that song go? Da 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 da. God will take care of you. Lean weary one upon his breast. He will take care of you. We sing that all the time, right? Job doesn't feel like God's taking care of him. He doesn't. But he doesn't curse God either. And the reason is because God is worthy of our worship just because he's God with a capital G. A great discussion on this comes from the sermon 10 Shekels and a Shirt by Paris Reedhead. Paris Reedhead tells a story that he became a missionary, and he tells this just as a pastor repenting publicly of sin. He said, I became a missionary because I actually felt it wasn't fair for those poor natives, is the word he used in that day, to not know about Jesus and have to die and go to hell. And so really, I became a missionary because I wanted to improve on the justice of God. I wanted to fix that problem. It wasn't fair for them. I wanted to fix that problem. And it was when I was there that I found out they really didn't want to go to heaven. They loved their sin. They were monsters of iniquity, just like I am. And so it was fair. Everything was fair. And then I thought, well, what am I doing here, Jesus? What am I doing, Paris was asking, taking care of these people and trying to help them find you and find forgiveness for their sin. Why would I do that at all? And he said, it was as though I heard a voice ringing through the ages that said, you do it because I am worthy of their worship as well as yours. You see, God by his very nature is worthy of worship, whether he pays our bills or not. Think about what happens in heaven. When Isaiah talks about heaven, and he gives us that picture of the angels, they're saying three words, one word, three times, 24/7. What's the word? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And they're praising him. They're worshiping him. They're not doing it because their mortgage is going to be paid off. They're doing it because it's the right thing to do. The reason I say that to you, the reason that's an important lesson to grasp is because of verse 21. Look at what it says. Naked I came from my mother's womb. So did you. Naked I will return or depart, this version says. So will you. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. You have and will experience that, Kernersville Alliance, in your life. May the name of the Lord be praised. That's your choice. And if you won't praise him just because he is God, then how shallow is your faith? And how shallow is your adoration? God is worthy of our praise just because he's God. Here's number 5. God does not perform evil. Period. God does not perform evil. Period. Now, when I'm saying that, I'm flying in the face of some theologians whom I really respect. you know? But God allows evil. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening here. You know, it's kind of weird. Job says in verse 10 to his wife, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from the Lord and not trouble?" And so Job evidently understands that this bad stuff that's coming is coming from the hand of God, but we have the inside view. We've been able to look into heaven, and we see that what God did is not strike Job with his hand, but he allowed the enemy to strike Job. Because God is not a creator of evil. He allows it. Places I see this show up, and I hate this. You know, I told you this morning how pastors, when they go to another church, they switch into evaluation mode. We do the same thing when we go to a funeral service. And I can remember more times than not, no, that's not true. More times than I care to remember, sitting in a funeral service and hearing a well-intentioned peer of mine, no one locally here, peer of mine, say words like these. "God loved Grandma so much that he just had to take her home." Grandma might have died of cancer. What are you saying? I'm an 8-year-old girl who's grandma's granddaughter, and I hear those words, and I'm like, who does God think he is? And how could he do such an evil thing? Did you see her gasping her last breath with cancer? That was not a good thing. God isn't a monster of iniquity, I would think, were I an 8-year-old child. The fact of the matter is, though, that God does not dish out evil things, but he does allow evil things to occur. And he does that in his sovereignty. I think that is an important distinction. Because I think when we begin to say that God creates evil or performs evil, we kind of miss his holiness. Lesson number 6. There may be reasons for suffering that we can never grasp. Now, I wrote that differently than you generally hear it. Generally, you hear, there may be reasons for suffering that we won't understand until we get to heaven. I like that. I agree with that. But let me just up the ante a little bit. There may be reasons for suffering that even when you get to heaven, you might not grasp it then. Here's a question. Is that okay with you? Is that okay with you? Job is clueless as to why he is suffering these things. And even if God would have popped himself down beside Eliphaz and all the other guys and said, "Let me tell you what's going on. Here's what's happening." I doubt that Job would have said, "Ah, okay, that's cool." It reminds me of when I did my internship, and I just told someone this story this past week. When I did my internship in southwestern Pennsylvania, I wanted to, in that period of time, just walk side by side with that pastor in everything he did. And he had arranged a lot of things. He had a baptism service that week and other things for me to learn how to do things. But he didn't arrange this. A 19-year-old girl was killed. She and her boyfriend were drinking and driving together. And he wrecked the car. He survived. She was killed. Well, as a wannabe pastor doing an internship, I was really in learning mode as well as grieving mode. And I said to Pastor Jim, I said, "Should I go with you?" And he said, "Nah, I don't think that's wise. It would be wrong for the family to feel like you're capitalizing on this learning experience." I can understand that, right? You get that? So when he came back, I'm like, I have my notebook literally in my hand. And I'm like, "Tell me what you did." Because I know I'm going to face something like that one day, or I might be going to face it. And how do you handle that? And so he's telling me the things, and he said, when we stood at the casket together, that before the viewing, he said, the dad was standing beside me. And he looked at me and he said, "Pastor, why? Why?" Okay, well now, I'm ready to write that down, because I've been wanting to know this answer a long time, and you're finally going to have to answer it, right? You didn't give him some kind of stupid answer. His daughter's dead there. What's the answer to the why question, right? Do you know what the answer to the why question is? This is what Pastor Jim said. I thought this is so wise. He said, "Ed," who was an elder in that church, he said, "Ed, I could never give you an answer that will satisfy your soul." Yeah, that's pretty straight on, isn't it? And that's the lesson. Job's clueless about what is happening. There are things we will suffer that we cannot understand. That we cannot understand. Now, I don't believe you'll go to heaven and still be sore about that. Like, "God, why did you let that happen? But I don't know that God's going to sit down and say to you, son, let me tell you why that happened. Because that happened, there was a young pastor at that church at that time named Steve, and this helped Steve to grow. That ain't going to cut it either. You understand? And so there are some things you will suffer that because you are a limited, finite being, you'll never understand why. But faith requires that you just say, okay, you know God. I don't know. You get it. I may never get it. But I love you, and I trust you. Job has a line, and I'm not sure if I have it in here or not. I think in the King James it says something like this. Though he slay me, do you know the rest of it, anybody? Yet will I trust him. Yeah. I don't get it, but I'll trust him. There are reasons for suffering that you can never grasp. Here's number 7. I love this one. Everyone is an expert on the problems of others. Do I even need to say any more about that? If you're a parent, you know that everyone else is an expert on raising your children, you know? And you know that if you're installing a microwave, Laurel and I were putting a microwave in the first parsonage. I'll never forget this. So insecure, right out of Bible college. And I'm putting the microwave down where Laurel said, I want the microwave right there in the kitchen. And there's this well-intentioned guy there from the church. He says, the previous pastor's wife had that over here. And, you know, everyone's an expert on your life except for you. And that's what Job's friends were. In chapter 4, for example, and I could have picked this from anywhere. In verse 8, Eliphaz says, as I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. He's an expert. He knows what's going on. No, he doesn't. Number 8. I guess I have 9 of these. I told you I had 6 or 7. Number 8. It is possible to question God without sinning. Sometimes people feel like it's wrong to ask why. I can't tell you how many times that I've been dealing with someone who suffered a great loss, and they've said, I know you shouldn't ask why. I know, and I haven't asked God why. I'm not asking God why. Who told you that? Who told you it's wrong to ask why? I'd like to know why. Job wanted to know why. Job says more than once, if only I could talk to God about this. I would really like to talk to God about this. I would really like to kind of give him a piece of my mind, I think. I mean, listen to these verses from chapter 7. What is a man, he's talking to God, that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone for even an instant? He's talking to God. It reminds me from that line, Fiddler on the Roof, you know, we're the chosen people. Sometimes I wish we weren't quite so chosen. He says something like that, right? If I've sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me a target? Have I become a burden to you? He's asking real questions of God. He's asking why. Now, let me just say this. There are 2 ways to ask why. One of the ways is, here's my heart. It is broken. I am aching. Can you help me understand this a little? And the other way is, who do you think you are? Do you hear the difference between those two? We want to be in the first group, not in the second group. Here's the last one. God is supreme. Period. And to me, that's a huge lesson from the book of Job. You know, if the lesson from Star Wars is that Ewoks will prevail, the lesson from the book of Job. Remember, I told you it's a story. And that the overall theme, the overall lesson to me is that God is supreme. Listen to these words from Job 38. Remember, Job is saying, I would like to talk to you. And God says, the scripture says, then the Lord answered Job out of a storm. And he said, who is this that darkens my counsel without words of knowledge? Okay, who are you that you're talking this way? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And then you know the questions he asks, right? Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. You're so wise. You're so clever. You're so smart. No, you're not. I am supreme. You are not. I love a story that I read recently in one of the best books I've ever read in my life. It's by Matt Chandler, and it's called The Explicit Gospel. Listen to this story from chapter 1 of that. It's his 4-year-old daughter he's talking about. He said, my family once made a trip from Dallas to San Antonio area for my wife Lauren's birthday. On a drive, my then 4-year-old daughter Audrey piped up from the back seat. Do you know where you're going? I felt insulted. And my wife Lauren started to chuckle, and she just laughed, and she said, well, do you? I said, please, I am on I-35. You just take it straight down. And then Audrey from the back seat announced, I think you're lost. I said, I think you're about to get a spanking. Just kidding, naturally. The whole thing was kind of comical. 4-year-old Audrey, who's gotten lost in the house, she really has, and we don't have that big a house. This girl who freaks out if she ends up outside by herself, this girl who has no sense of direction, who has no idea which way to head to get anywhere, and she's in the back seat presuming to ask me, do you know where you're going? I think you're lost. Well, you can't spell your name, so there's that. I didn't really say that either, he said. But this is kind of what happens every time we presume to put God under a microscope of our scrutiny, our logic, our preconceptions of what he should be like and what he should do. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways, is God's way of saying to Paul, are you serious? Are you going to scrutinize how I govern? Do you know how small you are? Do you know how inadequate you are even to comprehend your own life? You can't comprehend and figure out what your own shortcomings are, your own failings, why you're drawn to sin, and why there are things that just master you. Yet you'll scrutinize me? We are the 4-year-old in the back seat telling Dad he doesn't know where he's going. I love that story, and it really points out the message of the conclusion of Job.